The scripture reading today is Psalm 1. The truly happy person doesn't follow wicked advice, doesn't stand on the road of sinners, and doesn't sit with the disrespectful. Instead of doing those things, these persons love the Lord's instruction, and they recite God's instruction day and night. They are like a tree replanted by streams of water, which bears fruit at just the right time, and whose leaves don't fade. Whatever they do succeeds. That's not true for the wicked. They are like dust that the wind blows away, and that's why the wicked will have no standing in the court of justice, neither will sinners in the assembly of the righteous. The Lord is intimately acquainted with the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked is destroyed. The word of the Lord. Take a moment now for silent reflection.
Let us pray. God, we thank you for the gift to come together, to put our hearts and minds in your direction, and maybe catch a snippet of what it is that you are wanting to do within us, catch a glimpse of the kind of world that you are trying to bring about through us. And so we ask that you would clear away those things that clutter our hearts and our minds so that we might be fully present to catch those snippets, those glimpses. That we might be inspired, encouraged, challenged, and transformed for your purposes. Speak through me because of me, and also maybe a little bit in spite of me too, that what it is that you have to say might come through clearly, and that we might all leave this space reminded that you continue to be active within us and through us, through your ancient word and through your original vision. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The past few years, one of my favorite icebreakers has been to ask folks, you know, what was your pandemic hobby? For me, I felt like I covered some of the big ones, Peloton, baby, plants, not necessarily in that order. The main ones I didn't hit was sourdough and kombucha. I did fermented bread back in junior high, but frankly, I think that SCOBYs are just too creepy looking to have in my home. I don't trust them. The hobbies, like many hobbies, were an enjoyable way to pass the time. But of course, I learned some things along the way, like stationary biking is kind of addictive when you have a leaderboard and you're an Enneagram 3. Side note, I started a Peloton hashtag almost a year ago, CityChurchSF, and I'm the only person who's on it, so feel free to join. I also learned that just because you already have one kid doesn't mean that you exactly know what you're doing with the second. And I learned how to not kill plants after killing a lot of plants. At one point, nearly every windowsill in our home was dotted with little jars or cups filled with water and cuttings from various bushes, vines, flowers, or succulents. At the height of sheltering in place, the plants threatened to crowd us out of our house and home. And as those plants grew or died, I also learned about repotting them. Now, sometimes you have to repot a plant because it's grown too big. When there's no more room for the roots to grow, the plant won't just stop growing, it'll actually start dying. I learned that while Miracle-Grow can be good in a pinch, at some point, you just have to replace the soil because it has no more nutrients. I also learned that soil can become infested with little bugs that can lead to a whole epidemic among your plants, which can be particularly demoralizing when you are in the middle of a global pandemic. And all of this came to mind as I reflected on our passage for today and encountered verse 3. They are like a tree replanted by streams of water, which bears fruit at just the right time and whose leaves never fade. Now, why would a tree need to be replanted? Today, as you've heard earlier, we are beginning a new sermon series about the Psalms and faith and life, and when faith and life don't turn out the way we think it will or should or could. The Psalms are actually the only book in Hebrew scriptures where God isn't the main voice and the primary point of view isn't God's. Thus Says the Lord does not show up once across over 150 compositions, which gives space for a less powerful but still important voice, ours. What we find in the Psalms is the legitimacy of our human experience, especially in relationship to faith. In song, hymns, and poems, we hear echoes of our own experiences amidst the pain and provocations of life. We hear confusion and trust and anger and wondering in the words of music and poets and artists who didn't know where to place their perplexities as they reordered their understanding of who and how God is in a world that is wildly unpredictable. How long, O Lord, is a question that is given permission to echo without the need for quick answers or a tidy theological cleanup. And while many psalms begin with a preface like, "This is a psalm of David," it might be helpful to know that most of the psalms were written well before David's time. It's just that he was the influencer who picked them up and made them go viral when he prayed them. And I really find this comforting, actually, partly because it means that they are multivocal, right? Written by different people with differing experiences of life and faith, but also because even though they were written by different people, someone like David, the adored, beloved, powerful king of the Hebrews who danced naked in the streets when he was filled with joy and took down enemies exponentially more resourced than him, even he found these old prayers to be a suitable vehicle for expressing his inner faith to an outer world. And so it is probably because of David that the Book of Psalms became the prayer book for Jewish and Christian faith, Jewish and Christian faith across generations. Psalms 1 and 150 kind of serve as bookends for the Psalter. That's what the Book of Psalms is called, the Psalter. The way Hebrew Bible scholar Walter Brueggemann puts it, these two psalms set the tone and the arc of the book, beginning with obedience and ending with praise. And if you've been following the Faith and Justice Network's summer series, all of this might sound familiar. In between these two books are seasons of orientation, disorientation, and reorientation to the faith, something that we'll be unpacking over the next few weeks. But today, we begin with none of those. Today, we begin with obedience. The psalmist clears his voice, because it's always he, and he steps up to the mic for the voiceover. "The truly happy person," he declares, "doesn't follow wicked advice, doesn't stand on the road of sinners, and certainly doesn't sit with the disrespectful." No, instead of doing these things, they love the Lord's instruction. They love it and recite it day and night. At this, Dr. Brueggemann asks a provocative question. What if the Psalms were not just a vehicle of prayer and liturgical or worshiping life together, but also served as a way to induct young people into a system of obedience, an obedience that rewards good and upright behavior and belief, that sets the rules for belonging? In other words, what if the Psalms were a form of social control? Now, I enjoy a juicy biblical conspiracy as much as the next church nerd. That, along with being a young Xer / old millennial, quite possibly makes me the prime demographic for questioning authority and disrupting calcified ways of doing faith. Count me in. Or at least I was, until I saw verse 3. Because why would a tree need to be replanted? I'm going to leave you hanging one more time before I attempt to answer that question. The psychoanalyst Carl Jung described how Act One of a young person's life is the story of them setting out to conquer the world. And Act Two is the story of that same person a few years later realizing that the world is not about to be conquered by the likes of them. There are very few among us who couldn't say that over time, life becomes more often a story of redirected dreams and coming to terms with our own limitations. By age 30, you have a pretty good sense of whether or not you're on track to be a contender for the President of the United States, or if you'll ever make it to the WNBA. And on one hand, this might sound like kind of a little demoralizing, right? But on the other, it gives us something sturdier than wishes and hopes to build a life on. After all, knowing what dreams are worth pursuing and where our strengths lie help us to live in a world and with ourselves with greater honesty, compassion, and authenticity. We learn to live, as I once heard a community organizer put it, we learn to live in a world as it is, not as we wish it were, to deal with it, act in it, and make decisions based on what really is there. Good guidance for pursuing systemic and personal transformation. And at first blush, I think maybe this perspective might seem to put people of faith in a bind, right? After all, by the very word faith, aren't we stating something about our interpretation and orientation to the world? Isn't it unfaithful to accept the world as it is? Wouldn't the better, more faithful option be to build out a world, perhaps even within the world, that scary, bad world, right? Only listening to Christian music and Christian radio stations, only having Christian friends and voting for Christian agendas, politicians, attending Christian schools, and essentially creating a world and a reality that functions as one giant confirmation bias. I'll confess that I have certainly gone through seasons of faith and life where this seemed to be the answer. Ask me about the time I gave away all of my secular music in college. It feels like this is the more faithful response. And it certainly has developed an industry that confirms that. And it feels less messy than the actual world. If we give in to this idea of living in the world as it is, are we kind of like at risk of giving away our power, of giving up on our faith? If hard-nosed realism becomes our guiding light, rather than the transformative and redemptive power of God's love and grace, will we find ourselves heading down a slippery slope towards skepticism and despair? I've certainly met more than my fair share of people whose idealism for faith, not to mention social change, had burned them out and left them bitter, cynical, and resentful. Better to build a bubble, right? Much less complicated, less painful, clearer. And if you're not paying close attention, this is sort of what Psalm 1 seems to be saying and be acting as, like, less complicated. This is good, this is bad, right? Don't you worry about the wicked, the psalmist says. They will be blown away like dust and found guilty in court, they assure. God watches over the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And this, of course, is exactly how the world works, right? The bad people always get punished and the good people always prosper. It's all that straightforward. You could tell yourself this, right? And you could even maybe work really hard to move through the world in a way where that feels true. This has helped if you have money or more social advantage. But well, the thing is, no matter how high or thick we build the dam, it will only hold for so long before the world comes crashing in. In spite of our best efforts, and we have made some really good efforts, we will be confronted with the world as it is, not as we wish it would be. And so this brings me back to that tree. Why would a tree need to be replanted? The thing is, I actually vaguely remembered this verse as being a tree planted by streams of water. But these days, I read the Common English Bible translation, which was completed in 2011. And this translation used the term replanted. And now, just like Bible study tip here, right? Now, translation discrepancies are usually a clue that something could be up. So if you read it in one version and it's translated this way, but then you read it in another and they're different, there's like something going on. People are trying to figure out, right? It's usually if you know more than one language, you're like, well, you could use this word or you could use that word, right? And so someone's making a decision in that. As it turns out, almost every other translation, with the exception of the Message, which is sort of like a remixed version of the Bible, almost every major translation says planted. It just so happens that I happen to read this one that said replanted. So then, of course, I have to like dig a little deeper what's going on here, right? And as it turns out, the Hebrew word, which is translated as plant or replanted, shatal, is even more interesting. Its root, pun intended, means to plant, but shows up here in Psalm 1 as a verb whose definition is to transplant. And here's why I got excited. I can see that you are all very excited too. A tree that was planted sounds like facts. A tree that was replanted Sounds like a routine operation. But a tree that was transplanted, well, transplanted means there's a story. A story about intentional and maybe even abrupt disruption. An uprooting, transporting, and replanting of a tree, a whole tree. We're not talking about marigolds here, right? We're talking about a full-grown, fruit-bearing tree. This is deeply inconvenient. It takes determination, it takes resources, and it requires intentionality. Why would a tree be transplanted? This is why I can't quite fully accept that the Psalms, or even the folks trying to set up here in Psalm 1, are interested in social control. Because they let slip that a tree was transplanted. And a transplant means history. It means that where we are today is not where we were yesterday. It means that something went off the rails and had to be made right. It's an acknowledgement that the world does not always function as we wish it would, in spite of our best efforts. And so, what if this whole first half of Psalm 1, the truly happy person, doesn't follow wicked advice, doesn't stand on the road of sinners, doesn't sit with the disrespectful? Instead, they love the Lord's instruction and they recite it day and night. What if all of this is not said with a tone of a parent trying to get you to eat your vegetables or a pastor trying to get you to be good little sheep? What if the tone here, what if the perspective is of someone who has wasted too many damn good years of their life following wicked advice, standing with sinners, and hanging with the cynics who'd prefer to point out how everything's wrong in the world rather than try to do something to make it right? What if this psalmist is someone that is trying to tell you, trust me, there's a better way, because they were the transplanted tree. Because they've got a story to tell about how they've been beaten down and how they've been down that road, and they are all too familiar with the way it will rob you of the hope that you have and replace it with despair. I'm the tree, shouts the psalmist. And I've got a testimony to share about how I was withering in a pot that was way too small for my imagination, about how I was dying of malnourishment because the soil I lived in had been long stripped of anything nutritious, about how I managed to fight off an infestation of a million little ways of being that threatened to make my soul die a long and slow death. I'm the tree, and I moved heaven and earth to dig myself out, pull out my roots, and get myself resituated by streams of living water. I know what the other side looks like, and it's no place I ever want to be again. So I will love the Lord's instruction, and I will recite it day and night, because that's the place where my leaves never fade. That's the place where I'm proud to say that my fruit, the fruit I bear, tastes good. If you want to know goodness in your life, get close to God. Talk to God. Talk to God, listen to God, spend time among God's people and in the world that God so loves. Not a world of your own making that is monovocal, exhaustingly predictable, and where the answers cut you off before you dare ask any questions. There's no need to build a bubble. Just get close. Plant yourself alongside those streams that will nourish you, that will sustain you and strengthen you to live in the world as it is, so that you might work toward a world that is not as you wish it were, but rather as God knows it could be. As God knows you could be. Psalm 1 and every psalm is not a form of social control. No, it is the witness and words of a people who know what it's like, who know what the tritone risk of giving everything up in exchange for a promise, what that sounds like. Who know the crescendo of crossing a raging river in pursuit of liberation, and who are deeply familiar with the sharps and the flats of walking away, but then choosing to return again and again and again, always to a God of prodigal grace who is ready to welcome you home. Like a soundtrack for the soul, the Psalms is an album of faith composition fully realized, tuned to the sound of voices that dare to tell the truth about life, even as they claim the truth of God's promises. These voices tremble with fear and sing with wonder. They cry from despair and shout with joy. The Psalms are written, in other words, at the tempo of faith, the volume of living, and set in the key of life so that we too might sing in harmony with the fullness of our own experience. Let us pray. God, we thank you for this treasure of human experience and faith in the Psalms. We thank you that you know each of those compositions by heart, and you know that how they have played out in our own lives. We thank you for the ways that they affirm our experience, but also challenge us to lift our gaze and see something bigger than what we can see for ourselves. Grant us, God, the courage to live in the world with a faith as it is, trusting that you are with us in it, and that you can do more with people who are willing to do that than the ones who are still in denial about what could be. Help us to be honest with ourselves, with you, and with one another, and to plant ourselves near living streams that nourish us when we feel so thirsty and so hungry for the good gifts that you promised to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.